This afternoon, second hour, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're coming back now to part 2 of what may in fact become a several part sermon series that I'll be adding to from time to time over the coming weeks, both from and about the Bible itself, explaining, defending, and proving the reasons that we in this church reject the modern Bible versions as being corrupted perversions of the Scriptures that delete and or revise thousands of words and hundreds of verses and instead use exclusively as our sole authority for faith and practice the authorized King James Bible. In part one of the series, we summarized the long history of Satan's attack against God's Word, which began with the devil's first recorded words when he tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, saying, "Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree." Meaning, did God truly say that? And was God being honest with you when he said that? For a quick review and to further condense and put our already summarized history into a nutshell, the devil's warfare against the Word and the truth of God that began in the Garden continued through Old Testament times and the raising up of various forms of idolatry through Cain and his descendants, through drawing Israel aside into such idolatry, and then through the perversion of the Mosaic Law via the Talmudic tradition of the elders. And then his attack, of course, continued into New Testament times. We talked about with the propagation of several Christological heresies about the person of Christ and perverting the gospel itself that have plagued the churches from the first century onward, which were also then incorporated into an intentionally corrupted Bible text emanating from the 3rd century school at Alexandria, Egypt, as that school was directed by a Gnostic heretic named Origen, a man who is venerated today by Catholics and by Bible-detracting liberals of modern and apostate pop Christianity, but who was actually one of the most villainous Bible corruptors in history, having attacked the writings of the Apostle Paul as being non-authoritative and non-scriptural, and having introduced and promoted a non-literal view of the entire Bible that rejected much of the scriptures as allegory and fairy tale, rejecting the miracles, etc. In the 3rd century, Origen produced a corrupted version, what he called the corrected version, of the Greek New Testament, in which he deliberately altered the writings of the apostles to suit his rejection of Christ's deity and to insert his twisted blend of Gnosticism, Greek Platonism, and mysticism into the Christian faith. He incorporated those into the scriptures. And then in the early 4th century, when despite severe persecution, much of the Roman Empire had actually turned to the Christian faith, because the apostles really did turn the world upside down. And actually, over half of Emperor Constantine's army had become Christian. And so Emperor Constantine himself, for political expediency, actually feigned conversion to the Christian faith. And he then commissioned Origen's student Eusebius, the well-known church historian Eusebius, to produce 50 copies of the Christian scriptures that he could then use to try to unite the empire into one universal or Catholic religion that would be headed at Rome. What Eusebius then did, of course, using Origen's corrupted text, and thus what we call the Alexandrian line of Bible texts were birthed, were spawned. And those texts apparently actually didn't get much attention or much use at the time, since they were really never copied into other languages, and they were never used outside of the region of Alexandria until one copy, known now as Codex Vaticanus, was discovered in the Vatican Library in 1483, and another, Codex Sinaiticus, was discovered in the mid to late 1800s in a monastery at the foot of what was thought to be Mount Sinai. Those texts were then used as a basis for a similarly corrupted Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament produced by two British spiritualists, Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort. Neither Westcott nor Hort were true believers in Christ. Both men denied the inerrancy and the literal interpretation of Scripture. Both were closet Catholics who made their way into teaching positions at Cambridge University and who, posing as Bible scholars, produced a Greek text, now known as the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament, which text was then adopted and incorporated into the Nestle-aligned critical text from which all modern Bible perversions were translated, including the NIV, Uninspired Version, New International Version, the NASV, New American Standard, the ESV, the ISV, CEV, all of these, NLT, many others, each of which delete and or revise thousands of words and hundreds of sentences and verses, either via actual deletions and substitutions in the text or by margin notes justifying those alterations. And all this is done following a very clear agenda to blatantly attack the person, the deity, and the atonement of the Lord Jesus, and to pervert the true gospel of Christ, among other damnable heresies. All along, however, as we talked about, God was faithfully preserving his inspired and inerrant word, just as he promised throughout the scriptures, using his faithful elect remnant throughout his true churches, who faithfully transcribed, preserved, translated, and disseminated accurate copies of the scriptures throughout the Roman Empire, which texts were then compiled and printed in a Greek text by Desiderius Erasmus in about 1516 into what we call the received text, or the Textus Receptus, from which the King James Bible was translated in 1611, among other earlier translations like the Tyndale and the Coverdale, Geneva Bible, Bishop's Bible, etc. And so, as we concluded in part one of this series, while over the last century there has been an explosion of hundreds of copyrighted so-called Bible translations put on the shelves in so-called Christian bookstores, the choice Christians must make is not between hundreds of translations. The only choice that we have to make is between two texts, two sources of texts, either the Alexandrian text produced through the villainous efforts of Origen, Westcott, and Hort, or the received text, faithfully preserved by God himself, as he promised, and translated into the King James Bible. And our conclusion is that the King James Bible is the only Bible that is commonly available in the English language that correctly and faithfully translates and that thereby perfectly preserves the entire and complete canon of the Holy Scriptures that God gave to man through divine revelation, divine inspiration. The Old Testament having been faithfully translated primarily from the preserved Masoretic Hebrew text, and the New Testament primarily from the Textus Receptus, and also from a few Latin texts. And that, in a tightly condensed nutshell, is why we use the King James Bible exclusively in this church. And to drive the point home today, and that position, I want to look now at some of the actual textual revisions, deletions, and substitutions found in the new perversions. And we're going to do this on a topical basis, starting with the modern perversions' attacks on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at other aspects as well. But under this category of the new Bible's attacks on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need first to see the modern perversions' denial and attack on the deity of Christ. All of the perversions, the counterfeits, revise wording in critical verses that in the KJV can be used to easily and undeniably prove the deity of Christ and that the Lord Jesus was in fact God in human flesh. For instance, we read as follows in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, one of the classic verses in the Bible on this subject. Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Without controversy, Paul says, that as stated in the King James Bible, this verse is one of the most powerful declarations in the New Testament of the incarnation of God in human flesh. Amen. And of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. The only being, by the way, that was both fully man, fully human, and fully God. And so in this case, that word godliness does not refer to Timothy's godliness or to our godliness or our attempts to live godly in Christ Jesus as we are commanded elsewhere to do. Instead, at this verse, that word godliness has only to do with the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is in itself, indisputably, without controversy, as Paul says, a great mystery that is to some extent unfathomable to the limited mind of mortal man. And the certainty of that interpretation follows not only from the verse itself, but also from the context as well. Verse 16 somewhat appears at first reading to be kind of isolated, detached from the context of the verses that preceded in this chapter. But we really do need to see how verse 16 ties into the entire chapter as a whole. The books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus also are known as the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles, personal letters directed from the Apostle Paul to Timothy and Titus, each of whom then were sent back at various times to train and disciple the various churches that they had planted. And so Paul wrote all three of these epistles to further instruct Timothy and Titus in shepherding those churches that they had been sent to. Paul wrote 1 Timothy from Laodicea, having left Timothy at Ephesus temporarily to make sure that the church there was set on a proper footing and with sound doctrine. And so in verses 1 to 13 of this chapter, Paul lays out the qualifications for deacons and elders. Here referred to, the elders referred to as bishops or as overseers in the church, which Timothy has been authorized by Paul to appoint in those churches, elders and deacons. And the qualifications for which then take up the majority of the chapter, verses 1 through 13, leaving only verses 14 to 15 in the context of verse 16, after which Paul completely changes subject in chapter 4. And so verse 16 has to somehow relate to the preceding verses. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, Paul says, "These things I write unto thee," meaning the qualifications for elders and deacons. "These things," qualifications for elders and deacons, "hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." First, I want to point out, as I have in prior messages, that the way Timothy behaved himself and executed his mission in the churches, Paul says, how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God. The way Timothy did that in the church he was sent to was a very localized and a very visible matter. In other words, Timothy's behavior, the actions that he took in response to Paul's instructions, were done at a particular location and in a very visible manner, in what therefore was also a very local and visible church. The immediate point is that verse 15 has no application whatsoever in or to any theoretical, universal, invisible church. This can only be carried out in a visible, local church. Paul is saying that the church that Timothy had been sent to, not the building, but the collective body of church members that met together at Ephesus in this case, was itself, that church, was to stand autonomously for its local membership as a self-governing house of God, and was for that local membership to stand as the pillar and ground of the truth. And the elders or bishops, the overseers that Timothy appointed in the church, must be properly qualified to make sure that the church functions in that way. Just as this church also must stand autonomously in the same way as the pillar and ground of the truth for its members. And so then the relevance of verse 16 in context is that in verse 15 through 16, Paul is reminding Timothy of the extreme and daunting seriousness of his mission and his task in appointing elders for the church, because that local visible church at Ephesus was by itself the local house of God, the church of the living God. Which, to drive that point home then, Paul makes very clear in verse 16, is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. God manifest in the flesh. God the Son, the Lord Jesus, who says he will build his church. That's his church, by the way. And who Paul says in Ephesians 1:22 and Colossians 1:18, is head over all things to his church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And just as in Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul told the Ephesian elders to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. A clear reference, by the way, to the Lord Jesus as the head of his church, the church of God. Paul says there in that verse that Christ is God, to feed the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. Amen. And that's the Lord Jesus, can be none other. But so here in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says the same thing, that the church belongs to the living God, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Which is why Paul then explains himself in verse 16 that the living God he just mentioned is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so that is the relevance of verse 16 to the chapter as a whole. However, that is only true in the King James Bible. Only in the King James Bible can you make that connection between verse 16 and the rest of the chapter. That connection cannot be made without question, without doubt, or without controversy in the modern prayer versions, because just as Genesis 3:1 says, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The new perversions of the Bible all strip this verse, one of the most powerful statements in the New Testament of the Christ deity, of its meaning and of its power, with merely a simple and a very subtle and a very diabolical change at verse 16 of only one word. No Gnostic heretic like Origen or Westcott and Hort would allow that deity in any form would occupy human flesh. They had to change this verse. So all the modern perversions, the NIV, New American Standard, ESV, etc., all of them, including the New King James Version, a margin note, follow Origen's corrupted Alexandrian text to change that word God in verse 16 to either he or to who, depending on which perversion you're reading, to make that verse either read he was manifest in the flesh or who was manifest in the flesh. The NIV says, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, and believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The corruptors can't deny that the verse is about Jesus, but they only have to change one word to totally strip the verse of its meaning. God did not appear in the flesh, they say. He appeared in the flesh. So what? So what? What kind of mystery is that? That's no mystery. Every human being that ever lived appeared in the flesh. This satanic revision completely strips the verse of its powerful meaning and intent. No longer can this verse be used in the modern perversions to prove without question the deity of Christ, as it can in the King James Bible. And no longer does that phrase, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, have any relevant meaning. The phrase loses all meaning in the modern perversions because it's clearly no great mystery that every man that ever lived appeared in the flesh. That's why, for instance, in the ISV, Missler's version, that phrase is actually applied and twisted around to apply to men, to our godliness. Here is heretic Chuck Missler's ISV rendering. By common confession, the secret of our godly worship is great. In flesh was he revealed to sight, kept righteous by the Spirit's might, adored by angels singing. To nations was he manifest, believing souls found peace and rest, our Lord in heaven reigning. That's a terrible translation in the ISV. And it's a very satanic corruption of that text. At this verse, just to be sure who we're talking about, the CEV changes God to Christ instead of he. CEV, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, here is the mystery, here is the great mystery of our religion, says the contemporary English version. Christ came as a human. The Spirit proved that he pleased God, and he was seen by angels. Christ was preached to the nations. People in this world have put their faith in him, and he was taken up to glory. Speaking of the CEV, the Contemporary English Version, this is a publication of the American Bible Society, which most often actually has even worse corruptions than the other perversions. And so here at 1 Timothy 3:16, the corruption in the modern perversions are most blasphemous and satanic indeed, and takes this verse, one of the most powerful declarations of the New Testament of Christ's deity. Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That doesn't mean the secret of our godly worship, as rendered in Missler's ISV. The mystery of godliness does not mean the secret of our godly worship. That itself is an abominable perversion of truth. The mystery of godliness refers to the divine, incomprehensible mystery of the triune nature of God, of Emmanuel, God with us. Perhaps one of the greatest and most awesome truths in all of Scripture. That God himself would condescend to become a man, to become God in human flesh. And for what purpose? So God, as fully man, could bear the sins of all mankind on the cross of Calvary. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that Brother Joseph mentioned earlier, Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here in 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness, the incomprehensible mystery of God's divine character and basically the essence of his being. It has nothing to do with our godliness or our worship. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Hallelujah! What a great verse this is, amen. But it's only great in the King James Bible. And that's why we use the King James Bible. And what monstrous perversions of this great truth we find in the modern counterfeit Bibles. Even in the New King James Version, the margin note lies to the unsuspecting reader and says that the Word of God in verse 16, that the NU, or the oldest, most reliable manuscript, says who instead of God. All through the New King James Version, over and over, asked the satanic question, yea, hath God said, did God really say that? So this actually underscores, highlights, and drives home the extreme importance of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 8, as repeated by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word. Every word of God is critical. Not one word is to be misinterpreted or messed with. Amen. That's right. Turn to Romans chapter 14. A few more examples we'll give. Romans 14. I'll wait till you get there. Romans 14, Paul says in verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. That means, by the way, that means Jesus is the Lord. Every knee shall bow to me at the judgment seat of Christ. And every tongue shall confess to God. Where? At the judgment seat of Christ. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to who? To God. Where? At the judgment seat of Christ. This passage teaches that Jesus is God. Amen. Does it not? Christ is God. We're going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account to God. This passage clearly teaches that Christ is God. However, all modern perversions change Christ to God in verse 10. They change that to the judgment seat of God. All the perversions do that. This corruption, again, attempts to render this verse useless in teaching or defending the deity of Christ, unless one holds to the authority of the King James Bible alone. And by the way, this corruption also denies the truth of Jesus' statement in John 5:22 that all judgment has been committed unto him, to the Son. He's the one to whom we're going to appear and give an account. Turn to the book of Jude. If these were the only instances where the modern Bible versions were corrupted, I would still reject them as being corrupted perversions of God's Word. Amen. But this is just a couple of the literally thousands of alterations that occur in these so-called Bibles. In many places where whole verses have been removed, and in one instance in the Gospel of Mark, the last two-thirds of the last chapter, chapter 16, which includes Mark's account of Christ's resurrection, is either removed altogether in the perversions or is placed in brackets with a margin note that says those verses were not in the so-called oldest and most reliable manuscripts. again referring to Origen's corrupted Alexandrian text. Thousands of doctrine-altering deletions and substitutions that occur in the modern perversions. I'm going to go through a few of these a bit more quickly. Jude 1, verse 4, in the King James Bible. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The sentence structure and language and usage of this verse provides an undeniable link between the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's clear here that our only Lord God is our Lord Jesus Christ. So then to deny, to actually fulfill this verse, the Bible corruptors, to corrupt this verse to make it unusable for supporting the doctrine of Christ's deity. The NIV changes Lord God to Sovereign and Lord, takes out God, changes it to Sovereign and Lord. The New American Standard, the ESV, CEV, and the ISV changes Lord God to Master and Lord. They take out God because it's clear that the phrase Lord God is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So thereby they themselves deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They fulfill this verse in so perverting it. Denying the deity of Christ, reducing this verse where it is, again, impossible to be used to argue for Christ's deity. Then down in verse 25, Jude says, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. That, of course, is obviously, again, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, God our Savior. But the NIV, the New American Standard, and others add through Jesus Christ our Lord, after God our Savior. They add that in. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, after God our Savior, which, of course, shifts the meaning of God our Savior from the Son to the Father, to deny the deity of Christ, making it impossible to use this verse to prove the deity of Christ. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, another example. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, I've got several of these to go through just to drive the point home today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says in the King James Bible, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Of course, this verse shows that the New Testament day of Christ is one and the same as the Old Testament day of the Lord. In other words, that the Christ of the New Testament is the Lord or Jehovah of the Old Testament. That's what this verse teaches. The modern perversions all change Christ, therefore, to the Lord at this verse. So there's no connection can be made between Christ and the day of the Lord. It reads as the day of the Lord in the new Bibles, the perverted Bibles. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, continuing with the attacks of the modern corrupted counterfeit Bibles on the deity of Christ. Very powerful passage here in Revelation 1 that clearly presents the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his deity, his majesty. Revelation 1, John says in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. That's Jesus, not the Father. And they also which pierced him. That's Jesus. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, which is to come, the Almighty. Verse 5 says, this message is from Jesus Christ. Who is, therefore, then, the person in verse 8 that John calls the Almighty? Jesus is the Almighty. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ in all his glory as the third person of the Godhead. And then we read in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. This one like unto the Son of Man recalls, of course, the title that the Lord Jesus ascribed to himself more than any other title during his earthly ministry. And in this context here, again, it connects the title with Christ's absolute deity as the third person of the triune Godhead. We read similarly in Revelation 22, verse 12, where the Lord Jesus says again, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Again, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus is the one who is coming quickly, both at the beginning and the end of this book, Revelation, and in both of those places, he says of himself that he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He says it also in chapter 1, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and hell, of hell and death. Lord Jesus Christ says in this chapter that he is Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last, who died and rose from the dead and is now alive forevermore. This is none other than the Lord Jesus, of course. When we compare these statements with Isaiah 44, verse 6, and with Isaiah 48, verse 12, we have to come to the unmistakable conclusion that Jesus Christ is Jehovah of the Old Testament. We read in Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, that's a tetragrammaton, Isaiah 44, 6, thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Both of these verses can only be true if the Lord Jesus is Jehovah. Isaiah 48, verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. If the Lord Jesus was not Jehovah, if he was not God in flesh, it would be utterly blasphemous for him to tell John to write and take that title of first and last. He must be Jehovah God. So Revelation chapter 1 clearly presents the Lord Jesus Christ as fully God, God incarnate, like unto the Son of Man. However, the new perversions, the NIV, NAS, ESV, CEV, ISV, and the New King James Version, and the JW's Watchtower Version, which also claims in its opening pages to follow the Westcott and Hort Greek text. All of these change God and His Father in verse 6 of Revelation 1 to His God and Father, His God and Father. And they delete the phrase, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, from verse 11. And they do this so they can say, as do the JWs, that verse 8 is about Jehovah God the Father, not about Jesus the Son. And so, therefore, Jesus is not the Almighty that we read about in verse 8. There are many other examples of the denial of Christ's deity, such as 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, where Paul says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man, speaking by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord, God, Jehovah, except by the Holy Ghost, what that means. All the modern perversions attack Christ's deity at this verse by changing the Lord, which by necessity means Almighty God, to simply Lord, which, by the way, means absolutely nothing. It's far easier for a heretic to say Jesus is Lord than it is for him to say Jesus is the Lord. That's why Paul says no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. anyone can call Jesus Lord. Jesus himself said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Hundreds of times in the Old Testament, we read where men referred to other men, either to acknowledge their superior position or just simply to express respect as my Lord. Just as Sarah called Abraham, or as Rachel called her father Laban, or as Jacob called Esau, etc., etc. Hundreds of other examples of such in the Old Testament. But Paul's point here is that to recognize that Jesus was and is God incarnate, fully God and absolute deity, requires a revelation of the Holy Ghost. And may I say that this verse would not even be here unless that was his point. Aside from that point, the verse would be totally meaningless, as it certainly is in the modern perversions, where once again, through the subtlety of the serpent, simply changing the Lord to Lord strips the verse of its meaning and makes it impossible to use this verse to prove the deity of Christ. Here's one more example of many. Micah 5, verse 2 in the Old Testament, the King James reads, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." All the modern perversions change everlasting to ancient times, or some similar phrase. Ancient times. In other words, they deny Christ's eternal existence. To deny the deity of Christ. Turn, please, to John chapter 6. I want to move on and continue with the pseudo-Bible's attacks on the person of the Lord Jesus. First, they deny that Jesus is God. Secondly, they also deny that he is the Son of God in many places. They deny that he is the Son of God. John 6, verse 69, beginning in verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Verse 69, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." That is, of course, Peter's great confession. All the modern perversions change Christ, the Son of the living God, to Holy One of God, or God's Holy One. Notice here that this perverse alteration not only denies that Jesus is the Son of God, but also that he is the Christ. At the same time, it also makes Jesus equal to saints and angels who are also described as God's holy ones. There are several other examples where the new perversions delete statements that say that Jesus is the Son of God. For instance, in John chapter 9, when Jesus healed the blind man, in verse 35, we read that Jesus heard they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" All the modern versions there change Son of God to Son of Man. Turn to Acts chapter 3. There are many other examples of this perversion in denial that Jesus is the Son of God. For instance, Acts 3, verse 13. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go." Down to verse 26. "Unto you first God, having raised up his Son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." All the modern perversions change that word son in both those verses, 13 and 26, change that word son to servant, God's servant. Well, we're all God's servants, aren't we, as Christians?
Yeah.
And by the way, if we are, as Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 7, no more a servant but a son, Paul says that we, as Christians, are no more servants but his sons. How much more is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, a son and not a servant? This is a terrible perversion of the Word of God. Next chapter, Acts chapter 4. King James, verse 27. "Says, For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." So we see there the sonship of Jesus. All the modern perversions, again, change holy child to holy servant in both of those verses, Acts 4, 27 and 30. And then Acts 8, 37, while we're in Acts, this perversion affects several doctrines. Acts 8:37 is completely taken out of the new perversions. The King James Bible, verse 36, this is the account of the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip baptized. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." This is the strongest verse in the Bible that we can use as Baptists to prove the apostolic or the Baptist doctrine of believer's baptism, requiring that a person believe the gospel prior to becoming baptized. However, to make the Bible more palatable and acceptable to Catholics and Protestants, both of which practice infant baptism, of course, all modern perversions either delete verse 37 altogether or they show it in brackets with a margin note claiming it doesn't belong in the Bible. The NIV, there is no verse 37 there. It just goes right from 36 to 38. There's no verse 37. And so they take that completely out of the Bible. This, of course, attacks not only believers' baptism, but also the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You don't have to believe that to be baptized. So this attacks the sonship of the Son, that Jesus is the Son of God, and also it attacks believers' baptism as well. At Luke 2:33, the King James Bible teaches and supports the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, who is the Son of God. We read at Luke 2:33, this is when Joseph and Mary took Jesus as an infant at 8 days old to the temple, and a man came up to them to prophesy about Jesus. And we read at Luke 2:33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Of course, by Simeon, this old man that came to talk to them. All the modern perversions change Joseph and his mother at that verse to his father and mother. His father and mother. Can you see the difference there? All right, Joseph was not Jesus' father. This denies that Jesus is the Son of God. It denies the virgin birth and also denies that Jesus is the Son of God, stating that he is the son of Joseph. And obviously, Jesus could not be both the Son of God and the Son of Joseph. This corruption is again repeated at Luke 2:43, where the NIV and all modern perversions again change the careful wording of the King James translators, Joseph and his mother. They change that to read, his parents. Joseph was not Jesus' father. So the modern perversions deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They deny, thirdly, that Jesus is the Christ. Several verses where they deny that they take out reference to Jesus being Christ. Matthew 23, verse 8, King James Bible, "Be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." And the New American, all the perversions delete that phrase, even Christ, that verse. John 4:42, King James Bible says, "For we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." That's Revelation of the Samaritans there, first ones to see that revelation. The modern perversions and the pseudo-Bibles there all delete the Christ. They delete that he is the Christ. Acts 2:30, again, the King James Bible says that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And they delete, the new perversions delete according to the flesh, and they change Christ to one of his descendants. One of his descendants. Yes, indeed. So this Antichrist corruption, of course, also denies that Jesus would come in the flesh. Another example, Acts 19:4. King James Bible says, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Here again, the modern perversions all delete the title Christ. They do that at several verses. And I've got them listed here. I'm not going to go through them all. I actually have a handout I'm going to give you guys after the message that you can go through all these again. But they deny that Jesus is the Christ. And as we know, New Agers teach that Christ consciousness was attained by Jesus, but can also be attained by others as well. And also that another Christ is coming. Continuing with the pseudo-Bible's attacks on the person of the Lord Jesus, the modern perversions in multiple places deny that Jesus is Lord. They take out reference to him being Lord. They equate Jesus with Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14. Many of you may know about this. Isaiah 14 verse 12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" The NIV and the New American Standard and the New King James Bible, also in the reference note, and the New Perversions, all change hell to the grave in verse 15 there, and they change Lucifer to morning star in verse 12. So they're basically, they're equating Jesus with Lucifer. We read in Revelation 22, verse 16, that Jesus is a morning star. He said, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." He said, "I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." Well, the New Perversions say that Lucifer is a morning star and that he is in the grave there in Isaiah chapter 14. And so New Agers also deny that Lucifer is Satan. They deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they teach that Isaiah 14, they literally teach that is about Jesus, not Lucifer. Both Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. So that's a serious corruption, of course, in the modern perversions. The modern perversions accuse Jesus of sin. For example, Matthew 5, verse 22, the King James Bible says, "Jesus said, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." In the New Perversions, they delete that phrase, "without a cause," making it a sin to be angry at all. And when you compare that with Matthew 21, verse 12, and John 2, 15, where Jesus drove out the money changers, some use that passage to say that Jesus sinned by being angry at that instance. Many other examples we can give. The modern perversions deny Christ's role in creation. They deny many of Christ's doctrines, by the way. Several of Christ's words throughout the Gospels are just deleted in the new perversions. Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus said, "Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and despitefully use you." Those words are all gone in the new perversions. Matthew 9, 13, Jesus said, "I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners." That's gone in the new perversions. Matthew 15, 8, Jesus said, "These people draw nigh unto me with their mouth." That phrase is gone. Matthew 18, 11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." That's gone in the new perversions. When Jesus says in Matthew 19, 9, that "whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery," they take that out so they can commit adultery. These phrases are all just completely gone. Matthew 20, verse 7, where Jesus said, "And whatsoever is right, that shall you receive." That's gone. Matthew 20, verse 16, "For many be called, but few chosen," taken out in the new perversions. Matthew 23, 14, the entire verse is gone, where Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." That entire verse is gone in the new perversions. Several others I can go through, a whole long list here. I'll give a few. Mark 6, 11, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Gone, new perversions. Where Jesus said in Mark 10, 21, "Take up the cross and follow me." That phrase, "take up the cross," is taken out. And where Jesus said in Mark 10, 24, he said, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. This is important. They take out that phrase, "for them that trust in riches," to make that verse say, how hard is it to enter into the kingdom of God? They make it hard to be saved. That's not what that verse says. Jesus said, how hard it is for them that trust in riches. On and on and on. In Mark 11, 26, Jesus said, "But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." Taken out in the new perversions. And by the way, Luke 4, verse 4, where Jesus said, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God." That's gone in the new perversions. Why? So they can take out every word of God. So they don't have to leave them all in there. And so Luke 4, 8, where Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's gone, taken out. Luke 9, 56, "The Son of Man has not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them." Gone. All these are just, there's many, many others. I'll leave it at that. I have another handout for you that's I printed out from a website that we have linked to on our website. a study called Westcott and Hort's Magic Marker Bench. That's a 6-page outline, and it shows all the New Testament verses where they took out all these phrases. Very graphic handout for them. I'll give you after the message. So you can just see all the verses that are corrupted in the new perversions. Several other examples here. The modern perversions deny the Trinity. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. This is important. 1 John chapter 5. The modern perversions deny the doctrine of the Trinity. In 1 John 5, verse 7, we have the most powerful statement of the Trinity in the Bible. I think one of the most powerful. This is he, verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. That's how the Bible is supposed to read. However, verse 7 is completely gone in the new perversions. They all delete verse 7 and they create a completely new verse 7, either from part of verse 6 or from part of verse 8, depending on which translation is in view. Also, several verses, three verses I'll point out, that make reference to the Godhead, which is a reference to the Trinity itself. The word Godhead being an expression of the Trinity, or the triune nature of God. Acts 17, verse 29 says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." Romans 1, verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Colossians 2, verse 9, we read that, "For in him," in Jesus, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Well, that term Godhead refers to the Trinity. However, all modern perversions change that word Godhead in all three of those verses to either to divine nature or to divine being, which of course is fine and dandy with those of Origen's persuasion, with New Agers and apostates who want to believe that all of us have a divine nature and are divine beings. The new perversions remove God's name Jehovah, where the context demands its inclusion and was included by the King James translators in a few places there. They corrupt the gospel as well. They teach universalism, basically to deny man's need for salvation in the way they corrupt the gospel. Ephesians 4, verse 6 says, "There's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And in you all. The modern perversions change "in you all" to "in all." So that he's not only in Christians, they're being addressed, he's in everybody. Right? So if God is in all, there's no need for anyone to get saved. He's already in everyone. And again, this is very consistent with Origen's and Westcott and Hort's universalist view of salvation and denial of the atonement, and they taught universal salvation. The modern pseudo-Bibles also changed belief to obedience. In Romans 11, verse 32, King James Bible, we read, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." The new versions, perversions, change unbelief to disobedience, that God concluded them in disobedience. The word there is unbelief. The new perversions make that same change. They change unbelief to disobedience. Also at Hebrews 3:18, Hebrews 4:6, and John 3:36. Several other changes here. The modern perversions in a few places, such as Colossians 1, verse 14, remove the blood atonement of Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." All modern perversions remove that phrase, "through his blood," just like all the new hymnals do as well. Modern pseudo-Bibles deny the doctrine of regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we quote this verse a lot. Paul says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Talking about that new nature there. The modern perversions change "all things have become new" to "new things have come." New things have come. Kind of denying there the new nature. That's enough. This is a small sampling, very small sampling of just some of the thousands of deletions or additions to the text of the Bible. I want to say a little bit about some of the baseless objections raised by Christians about the King James Bible. We talked about this over the break. Many Christians prefer the new perversions because they believe that they're easier to read than the King James Bible. However, the fact is that the King James Bible actually ranks easier than the new versions in 23 out of 26 comparisons on what's called the Flesch Kincaid grade level indicator. It has a fifth grade reading level, and in most verses is actually easier for children to read. The new perversions, because so they can be copyrighted, they have to make substantial changes in the text. And so they actually have to use, in most places, they have to use more complex words that are harder to read. And so the King James Bible is not more difficult to read. In many passages, the new perversions have replaced simple one-syllable words from the King James Bible with more complex multi-syllable words because they needed to be copyrighted. For example, the New American Standard changes new to unshrunk at Matthew 2:21. It changes sat to recline at the table. It changes good to well-pleasing, ready to opportune, much people to considerable numbers, sin to transgression. Little kid can't read transgression very well, some of them. Sin to lawlessness. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, etc. The New King James changes of to concerning at Acts 25:20. It changes boat to skiff at Acts 27:30. How many people know what a skiff is, right? It changes stir to commotion at Acts 19:23, etc., etc. You can go on and on throughout the entire Bible. Because of the copyright laws, the new versions can never use as simple words as the King James Bible. They have to be copyrighted to make money, by the way. That's why they copyright them, so they can make money on them. And to do that, they have to make substantial changes from the King James Bible, which is not copyrighted. Some Christians object to the King James's use of archaic words like thee, thou, and thine, and ye, the many archaic words. However, these words actually were employed by the King James translators even after they had begun to cease from English use in conversation to convey the singularity or the plurality of the persons being addressed, which is conveyed in the Greek and Hebrew, but which is not possible using only the common English pronouns you or your. For instance, when Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil. We know from the King James Bible he was speaking to the entire group, not just to one individual, as we would see with the word you. Similarly, also, in the King James Bible, the singular terms thee and thou mean you alone. You alone. When you see that word thee, it means you alone. It can't mean an entire group. Thine means yours alone, for thine is the kingdom. It only belongs to you. You don't get that with, for yours is the kingdom. Yours can be who, you know. So these words are very specific, and that's why the King James translators kept them in there. And these distinctions from the original manuscripts are lost in the new perversions. The few problems with some of the other archaic terms used in the King James Bible, such as suffer, which means different things in different contexts, usually means permit or to allow. The word prevent, which Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4, to mean precede. These types of archaic terms can easily be overcome with a very simple, brief education in the definitions and usage of these terms. And so, in conclusion, from the dawn of time, Satan has attacked God's Word. And despite all Satan's efforts to destroy it, God has preserved His Word through the ages, using His elect remnant from ancient Christian groups such as the Waldenses and Albigenses and others throughout history to faithfully preserve, copy, and transmit God's New Testament Word, to preserve it as it was written in the autographs by the apostles, so that a faithful former Catholic theologian and closet reformer named Erasmus could compile those texts into what we now call the received text or Textus Receptus, so that then a devout assembly of the finest and most faithful and brilliant language scholars ever assembled could be commissioned by King James I of England to provide a faithful translation of the entire Bible into the English language, for which, by the way, they rejected the Alexandrian text that was available to them. They did that so that they could preserve God's word for us in the English language. In a day when the English language actually is every bit as much the norm for international communication as Greek was in the days of the apostles. Aside from the King James Bible, again, every single modern translation that's commonly available in the English language, on the shelves and bookstores anyway, comes from the corrupted Alexandrian line of text. So in light of the satanically inspired deletions and substitutions, there's no excuse, in my mind, for any Christian who has been presented with this information to continue using any of the new perversions of God's Word. And frankly, I personally get a little bit sickened by the attitude of many so-called Christians today, especially the so-called pastors who have no zeal for the truth of God's Word and who ignore these things so they can continue using their watered-down perversions so they can draw in watered-down Christians and fill up their watered-down churches. When the tempter came to Jesus, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Man's most basic need is to know and to feed his soul on the Word of God. That's every word. And while the Word of God preserved for us in the King James Bible is at one and the same time both the most precious commodity and the most powerful force on the face of the earth, even in the universe, some of us in this church don't at all live like that's true. Some of us have no comprehension of the inestimable value of this book. Some of us have quit reading it. We've quit reading it and quit studying God's Word like we used to do. And those that have done so have become spiritually weak and carnal because of it. If that describes you and your Christian walk, then you need to repent today and get back into the Word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. Again, it is the most precious commodity that we can hold in our hand. We thank you so much, Lord, for the things you've revealed to us through it. Thank you for revealing the truth to us about the proper Bible to use. We just thank you for the way you lead us into truth, Lord. We just pray that you continue to guide us and direct us in all these things. We love you, Lord, and praise you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Let's one more time sing hymn number 178, "The Bible Stands."